Still summer, isn't it? Not much longer. I thank you for your prayers. I've had several encounters with something called Streptococcus aseptisemia. Took me a while to learn how to pronounce that name, so don't worry about it. But it's something you don't want to catch because it can do very nasty things, including death. And I was in happy delirium for several days each event. And then I had opportunity to witness to people in the hospital and bringing the gospel to them. So it was a good time in a difficult time. And you know as well that I had a stent installed in a cardiac artery. And that seems to be doing its job. So with all those repairs, I'm ready to preach about the Lord Jesus to you. I love looking at jewelry in jewelry stores. They have special lighting that facilitates the light being refracted through the various facets in the gems. And it's part of the beauty that the Lord has built into his creation. And so I, every once in a while, wander by a jewelry store, look in, see these beautiful rings and necklaces and other things, and thank the Lord for his creative activity in such an artistic way. What I want to do today is to hold up before you the jewel of the Lord Jesus and have you look with me at some of the facets of his remarkable character so that we can worship, we can praise him, we can draw near, we can be blessed. I have a long quote to start with. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 7. If you want to turn to that, there's four scenes there, and we're going to briefly look at each one of them. But talking about the Lord Jesus, this author says, he laid aside his purple robe for a peasant's tunic. He was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. He lived in poverty, was raised in obscurity. He received no formal education beyond the synagogue, never possessed wealth or widespread influence. He never traveled extensively. He seldom crossed the border of his country in which he lived. But this man's life changed the course of history. In infancy, he startled the king, King Herod. In childhood, he amazed the religious scholars in the temple at Jerusalem. In manhood, he ruled the course of nature, walking on stormy waves, speaking to the wind and the howling sea and causing them to be still. He healed multitudes without medicine and made no charge for his services. He raised the dead. He never practiced psychiatry, yet he has healed more broken hearts than all the doctors far and near. He never wrote a book, yet his life has inspired more books than any other man in history. He never wrote a song, yet he has furnished the theme for more songs than all songwriters combined. Charles Wesley, whose hymn we sang this morning, the first one, wrote over 9,000 poems, 180,000 lines of devotion to Jesus. Jesus never founded a college, but all the schools put together cannot boast of having as many students as he has. He never marshaled an army. He never drafted a soldier or fired a gun. Yet no leader ever had more rebels surrender to him without a shot fired. Herod could not kill him. Satan could not seduce him. His enemies could not destroy him. The grave could not hold him. After 3 days, he rose from the dead, alive forevermore. He is the ever-perfect one. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. This man stands forth upon the highest pinnacle of heavenly glory, proclaimed by God, acknowledged by angels, adored by his people, feared by demons as the risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Between 1815 and 1975, it is estimated that more than 5 billion Bibles have been published. No book in history comes close to that number. That's the Lord Jesus that I want to show you something about in Luke chapter 7. There are four views here that I want you to consider with me. As we look at them, we remember that the four biographies of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each have their own perspective on this glorious God-man. Matthew is the gospel for the teacher. Matthew has five big blocks of our Lord's teaching, starting with chapters 5 to 7, the Sermon on the Mount. Mark is the gospel for children, for type A's, people on the go. Mark's favorite adverbs are straightway and immediately. And he can tell a story of Jesus in 5 or 6 verses. He's that quick. Luke is the gospel of the social worker. Luke is the only one that talks about the lowly shepherds at Jesus' birth, the repentant thief on the cross, the prodigal son, the good Samaritan. Lots in Luke about widows and people on the edge of society, not in the mainstream. That's what social workers are all about, and that's what Jesus was all about. John's gospel is what I call the armchair gospel. Once, at least, he took 50 verses to tell one story. And when you talk to elderly people like me, and John was when he wrote that gospel, we can remember the distant past in great detail, but we can't tell you if we took our pills this morning. So John's gospel demonstrates an older, mature mind. And he goes into great depth when he tells his stories, the antithesis of Mark. So we look at Luke, and we look at the Lord Jesus in 4 scenes of people with problems. It says in the beginning of Mark, Luke chapter 7, when Jesus had finished saying all this to the people who were listening, he entered Capernaum. There, a centurion servant whom his master valued highly was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. So Jesus started the journey to this man's home, and as they went along, the centurion in his house started to have second thoughts about this great prophet, this remarkable man, coming into his home. He exalted Jesus. He thought Jesus was glorious, remarkable, profound. And for him, as a humble centurion, to come face to face with this man was a little bit too much for him. And you know, sometimes in life, we are like this centurion. When Jesus makes himself unveiled to us, when he shows himself in some of his glorious character, we get a little bit anxious too. The story in Luke's gospel of the great catch of fish was the story of Jesus sitting in the bow of Peter's boat preaching to the multitude on the shore. He pronounced a benediction and he said to Peter, "Push off a little bit from the shore for a catch of fish." Peter said, "Master, we fished all night and caught nothing, but because you tell us to do it, we will." In other words, they had fished at the right time of the 24-hour period, nighttime, and nothing happened. But because Jesus said it, Peter obeyed. Bless his heart. Wonderful action and words on his part. So when they throw the nets over and try to retrieve them, the nets start breaking and the boats start sinking because of the great catch of fish. So what did Peter say when he witnessed this miracle of Jesus? He said, "Master, depart from me, I'm a sinful man." The glory of Christ was revealed in that miraculous catch of fish. And it stunned Peter. So that's what this centurion was about when he sent more messengers to Jesus after he sent the first ones to ask him to come to his house. He sent more messengers and said, "Master, please don't come to my home, but just say the healing word and my servant will be well." He had such faith in the power of Jesus that he knew that if Jesus spoke the word, everything would be fine. His servant that he loved would be healed and back to work. And Jesus marveled at this centurion's faith in him. And he said, "I haven't seen faith like this before in Israel." So it was a remarkable scene of Jesus healing from a distance, and also the attitude of this centurion toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, my friends, if we're going to have anything to do with Jesus, there must be an element of this centurion's humility in our hearts and minds if we are going to get anything from him. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And our Savior himself said, "I am meek and lowly of heart. Come to me, and you'll find rest for your souls." So the centurion's story is one that causes us to wonder and be amazed at Jesus. The second scene, verses 11 to 17, is even more astounding than healing from a distance. As Jesus approached a town called Nain, they came across a funeral procession going to the local cemetery. And as this procession and Jesus and his disciples intersected with each other, Jesus caused the procession to stop. And he went up to the casket and touched it and said, "Young man, arise." And the dead man came to life. You know, with all the wonderful medical wonders of our day, and I have been the very blessed recipient of several, doctors will never put undertakers out of business. If you young people want a profession that you'll be sure will be there as long as you work, be an undertaker. Because we're always going to have a need of them. But I don't know of anyone who's gone into a funeral home or stopped a funeral procession and raised the dead person. But this is just what Jesus did. He has power over death. He calls himself the resurrection and the life. Remember the story in John 11 of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead? He said to one of Lazarus' sisters, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." And so when we think about this Lord Jesus, we think of someone who has authority over this enemy called death. And death is an enemy. And we are programmed or wired to resist it. We have innate in our nature the drive to live. I remember some years ago conducting a wedding service for a young man that I discipled for a few years. And his mother-in-law-to-be was in fourth stage of some cancer. And the doctors had said she would die before she did. She was determined to see her daughter married. And she beat the doctors to it. And she lived. And she came in a wheelchair to her daughter's wedding. And 2 days later, she was dead. The human psyche has power at times to do remarkable things. But the Lord Jesus has power over death, because this enemy, ultimately, we cannot resist. Sooner or later, it is appointed unto each one of us to die. And after that, as the scripture says, the judgment. So the scriptures make it clear that each one of us has an appointment with this enemy, sooner or later. But thanks be to God, we have the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look at this story of Jesus raising this man, we see his compassionate heart on this dear woman. She was a widow, and this was her only boy. And in Jesus' culture, the sons were responsible for the care of their parents in their old age. Remember Jesus on the cross? One of the three words that he uttered in the morning after 9 o'clock, between 9 and noon, was addressed to his mother and to the disciples that he loved. And he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son," meaning the disciple that Jesus loved. And speaking to that disciple, he said, "Man, behold your mother." So it's perfectly clear that Jesus, up to the time of his death, was taking care of his mother's needs. Joseph obviously was dead, because we're told in the scriptures that Joseph was a just man and that he loved Mary dearly. So if he had been alive, there would have been no need for that word of Jesus from the cross, arranging for his mother's care after he died. And so this woman was destitute. And Jesus comes to her, and Jesus meets her in her hour of critical need, and he performs this miracle. Now, Jesus didn't raise all the dead. He didn't heal all the sick. But he raised enough from the dead under varying circumstances. He healed enough different diseases to show his mastery over disease and death. And while sometimes in life the Lord sees fit to leave us with a thorn in the flesh, he ministers abundant grace so that we can cope with it, so that we can endure, because we see the one who's invisible. That's the paradox of Christianity. Seeing the invisible. It's a contradiction in terms. But by faith, the eye of faith, we see him. In the pages of Holy Scripture, we see him. In the beauty of creation around us, we see his handiwork and his mastery, his glory. And as we study astrophysics and other disciplines like that, we see the lawmaker at work. And how Earth is such a beautiful, beautiful planet for life to be supported. The right tilt of its axis, the right speed of rotation, the right distance from the sun, and on it goes to perfection. 21 things, I think it is, that astronomers have figured out about Earth and its position and so on, that make it suitable for life. And that's not coincidence. That's the hand of God. And I encourage young people to study astronomy if you want to see the glory of God. David said, "The heavens declare the glory of God." He didn't have our advantage of telescopes or our understanding of many of these things. And yet there he is, the master of it all. And the one who called the worlds into existence speaks to the dead, and they live. And the day is coming when all the dead shall rise and stand before God in judgment. And among other things, it says, we will give an account for every idle word, for every bit of gossip that's repeated, for every speck of profanity that slips out between our lips, for every little white lie that we utter. We'll all give account for the works done in the flesh. How will you give an account? What will you be able to say? Or putting it in legal terms, who will plead your case before the judge of the universe? who have you retained to help you? I used to work in criminal court as a volunteer chaplain. And in those days, everyone who was incarcerated had to appear before a judge once a week until his trial date was set so that they wouldn't fall through the cracks. And that was the day I went in. And they would bring in these people from various holding places to a central location like Eglinton and Birchmount, the northeast corner. And there would be 100, 150 men in a huge cell, bigger than this room, bars going up from floor to ceiling so that you could talk through them to the people in there. And I would go in as a volunteer chaplain. I have the docket, and I'd make sure that the people I talked to knew the charges that were preferred against them. I asked them if they had retained counsel to plead their case. If they hadn't, I explained about duty counsel that the court appointed to assist them. I told them the name of the judge that was on the bench that day. And when I got through doing those things, sometimes I would ask if they needed me to make a phone call because they were brought in drunk and their wife doesn't have a clue where they are, something like that. And then I would say to them, now today you're going to appear before Judge White. You've arranged with Counselor Smith to plead your case. But someday both you and I will stand before the judge of all eternity. Who have you retained to plead your case there? Simple, simple analogy. But it's the gospel. And we are in dire straits if we haven't retained Jesus Christ to plead our case before God in the court of his justice. This is the one who with great compassion helped this dear lady. Then beginning in verse 18, the third view of Jesus, that's very wonderful, especially for people that suffer from depression. The third scene tells us about Jesus' older cousin called John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was this fellow that dressed in camel skins and lived in the desert, ate wild locusts and honey, only showed up when it was time to preach. He wasn't a visitor. He didn't spend time in people's homes. He didn't go to their weddings, their funerals. He only showed up when he wanted to preach and give them a word from the Lord. So he was a very strange and interesting character. It was prophesied in the Old Testament that he would come in the spirit of Elijah. And so he came and he preached. And he preached his heart out. He preached repentance for sin and faith in the coming one. One of the words for the Messiah in Jewish parlance was the expected one. And John preached about this expected one that was coming. And he discovered when he baptized Jesus that it was Jesus, his younger cousin, because he saw the Spirit of God descending upon Jesus like a dove. And different times after that, when he and Jesus intersected in their wanderings to preach, he would say, look, that's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he shall purge the nation. Well, John got arrested one day for preaching against the sin of his ruler, Herod Antipas. Antipas took his brother's wife for his own. He divorced his wife and married his brother's wife. And John roundly condemned him right in public. And Herodias, the woman that this Herod Antipas married, burned with anger against John the Baptist for mentioning anything like that. And she bothered her husband until finally Herod Antipas had John arrested and thrown in prison. And there in prison, not able to wander in God's creation, not able to preach anymore, not able to point out Jesus as the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. John's spirit started to sink. He had prophesied that Jesus would purge the nation. And to that point in time, Jesus had done no such thing. His diatribe against the Pharisees in Matthew's gospel had not been uttered yet. He hadn't started to separate the wheat from the chaff. He was the darling of the masses. Everyone hung on his every word. And John was getting reports about this. And he's thinking to himself in prison, well, when's he going to let loose? When is he going to start sifting the nation and sorting that wheat out from the chaff? I prophesied this. And the sign of a prophet, Deuteronomy, is that his prophecy comes true. Then you know he has a word from the Lord. And John's prophecy hadn't come true. So when he was hearing all of these things about Jesus' popularity and so on, he sent two of his disciples to Jesus with the question, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? He was confused. He was upset with himself. He wondered if all of his ministry had been for nothing. He wondered if he'd missed the mark. He wasn't sure now who Jesus was. He began to have doubts about his own faith. So in his depression, he sends his two disciples to Jesus to ask this pertinent question. Have you ever been clinically depressed? Some of us have. Some, like John, have wondered about their faith. One of the Lord's saints, Rita, I think it was, quoted the line from William Cowper's hymn, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. One of the great poets of the 1700s, William Cowper, never married, half of his adult life or more, he was under the impression that God had created him to damn him. In theological terms, it's supralapsarianism. And it's heresy. Infralapsarianism is what we believe, even though we don't know it. But that was William Cowper. He made attempts at suicide and failed. I think that's probably the ultimate failure in life, is when you try to take your own life and you fail. He happened on John Newton. Their two backyards butted on each other. And John Newton ministered grace into his life. And John Newton was used of God, the author of the hymn Amazing Grace. John Newton was used to help lift this tragic man's spirits. But other great men like Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, the most published Christian author in the history of the church, never preached a sermon without people coming to faith, as far as he knew. He had bouts of depression. So let's not flippantly say to them, oh, trust the Lord, brother. Cheer up. Jesus told the disciples in John 14, verse 1a, stop letting your hearts trouble you. And then he went on in chapter 14, verse 1b, through to the end of chapter 17, to tell them how to accomplish it. And it takes time, effort, and teaching from the Word of God to lift our spirits out of depression. So what did Jesus do when these two messengers came? Well, verse 21. At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. They came and put John's question to Jesus, And Jesus didn't immediately answer them. He started doing miracles of healing. And there was method in his approach to this question. And it was hard on the heels, this question to Jesus, of him raising this dead man. And then after these two disciples of John saw Jesus' miraculous power in healing sickness, that Jesus then turned to them and said, "You go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor." So by his works, he bolstered up the faith of his depressed disciple. Jesus, in talking to the disciples, said, "If you do not believe my words, believe me for the very works' sake." So there's two ways to feed our faith: on the words of Jesus, the promises of the Bible, and then on the things that Jesus did. So the miracles of Jesus were a secondary way to support our faith, but a very useful one in certain occasions. And if we can't encourage ourselves in what Jesus said, we encourage ourselves in the way that Jesus handled John's depression by what he did. And he did do these things, my friend. The evidence is clear. What happened when he raised Lazarus from the dead? His arch enemies got together and had a special closed-door session. There was nothing they wanted better than to discredit Jesus, to show him a sham, a fraud. But there they were confronted with the miracle of the resurrection of the dead. The dead man Lazarus lived in the suburb of Bethany, hard onto Jerusalem. They couldn't deny that Lazarus was raised from the dead. So they said to each other, "Look, if we don't kill this man quickly, he's going to do more miracles like this resurrection thing, and he's going to take away our place in the nation. The people are all going to go after him, and then where will we be?" So the evidence is crystal clear. Jesus actually did these things. And even those who hated him with all of their hearts, hated him passionately, acknowledged that he worked these miracles. So he did do these things, my friends. And I think that every time someone is healed of a disease, it's the Lord at work. But I also believe the Lord lets us get sick, just the way Job did when he talked to his wife. "Shall we receive good from God and not evil?" God says he brings calamity, Isaiah. So the times that I get sick, it's an act of God, and I got to figure out what I'm going to do with it. How do I glorify God in this situation? I pray and ask for its removal? Of course I do. Like Paul had 3 special sessions of prayer for his thorn in the flesh. But if it doesn't go away, then how do you glorify God? Get busy with it, my friend. Don't waste your suffering. Use it for the Lord and accept it from the hand of God. Then the last one. The last one, I can hardly speak of it without great emotion. The sinful woman anoints Jesus' feet. One of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. Now, you need to understand the culture of the day to get the drift of what's going on here in this story. When your neighbor had some important person of society in their home for a meal, You had the right to come and watch. You didn't expect to get fed, but you'd stand around the walls of the room and listen to the conversation. Get the lowdown on this person. So in Simon the Pharisee's house, there were a number of people who stood, listened silently, and watched what was going on. Now, when you come into a Jewish home, there were several things that happened to you before you got through the door. They kissed you. Christians in the early century did the same thing that Paul talks about greeting the brethren with a holy kiss. So they kissed you, gave you a blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. The Aaronic benediction was a favorite. So they gave you a blessing. They washed your feet. They anointed your head with oil. They gave you a cold drink. And then you got into the house to sit down and recline at the table. And when Simon brought Jesus into his house, he was very curious about Jesus, wondering just who on earth he was. But he held Jesus at arm's length. So all of these nice social graces that the Jews practiced in their day were not given to Jesus on this occasion. But in comes a woman, a hooker. And she comes to the feet of Jesus. And weeping and weeping and weeping, she washes his feet with her tears. She washes the feet that Simon should have but was too proud to have done, too arm's length of Jesus to have done. She anointed his feet. Simon should have anointed Jesus' head, standing face to face on the plane of equality. She shows humility by only touching Jesus' feet. And what does Simon think when he sees this sinner touching Jesus? Look at verse 39. When the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." And you can just imagine in his mind the disgust at this person and her particular trade. And if Jesus was really a holy man, if he was really a man of God, he wouldn't allow this sinner to touch him. That was his mindset. That was the way he thought. But Jesus, in his ministry, said, "I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The people who are well don't need the doctor, but those who are sick." So he made it perfectly clear that this class of people, like this woman, were exactly the kinds of people that he came to redeem, to make pure, to give a spirit of repentance to and remorse for their sin, to turn them around. That's what repentance means, a change of mind. It means a 180-degree turn. And so Jesus is very interested in people like this dear, precious woman who had fallen so low, and he allowed her to touch him. He allowed it, my friends. We might think in disgust of certain people who practice certain sins and think to ourselves, how could they? And pull our righteous robes around ourselves as we do it. Think it. That's the spirit of Simon the Pharisee. And until we get to the place, my friends, that we see ourselves no better than this woman, Jesus has nothing to offer us. There's nothing for us if we have the spirit of this Pharisee, if we think ourselves better than others. You and I both all know that sometimes when we witness to people, they resist the notion that they're sinners. And we've heard in our witnessing from people, I'm no worse than the next guy, maybe a little better if it comes to that. We've heard those kinds of objections to being labeled a sinner. But when we're in the privacy of our home and in the enclosure of our own thoughts, we know there are things there that are not right. We know there are thoughts there that are impure, that are utterly inappropriate, and that which we should be disgusted. And if you get to that level, my friend, there's real hope for you. Because Jesus calls us as sinners to himself. Have you heard that call? Have you reached out to Jesus? Not physically the way this woman did, but have you reached out in faith, seeking forgiveness for your sin? You know, this woman was a Christian before she got into Simon the Pharisee's house. Because in verse 48, when you read it in the Greek New Testament, it's in the perfect tense. Your sins have already been forgiven. So this woman that everyone thought was a sinner was actually a saint. And the man who thought himself a saint was the sinner. There's irony in this situation when you look at it. And look at what Jesus says in verse 50 to the woman. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. You're one of my people. I have received you. I have accepted you. I have responded to your confession of your sin. And you belong to me. And Jesus publicly, in front of everyone, identifies this woman as one of his people. And he does that with every sinner who comes to him. It doesn't matter how disgusting, how filthy, how rotten the sin. Jesus is the Savior of sinners. And we should glory in that. We should be thankful to him for that. And we should always remember that if we confess our sin, he is just and righteous to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Jesus lived the perfect life that we couldn't. And when we come to him in repentance and faith, his righteous life is charged to our account. And when God the Father looks at us, he looks at us through the lens of his own beloved Son, the one who always did the things that pleased his Father. That's the righteousness that the Christian has, not their own manufactured, but the righteousness of Christ. Do you have that today? Looking at these stories of Jesus that we have in this gospel, in this chapter, does it resonate with your heart? Are you a sinner in need of a Savior? Are you one who is depressed and needs to have your spirits lifted? This is the one who is the worker and the one who blesses in all these situations. Shall we pray? Our God and our Father, we bow in your presence, marveling at your glorious Son. How tender he was with these dear people. The man who was embarrassed to have him in his house and sent the message for him not to come. Jesus complied with his embarrassment and did the healing that he wanted to have done for his servant. Jesus took pity on this widow and demonstrated to the crowd that he's the resurrection and the life. Jesus spoke beautiful words of comfort and encouragement to his depressed cousin, reminding him of the Old Testament prophecies of the expected one who would heal the sick, cause the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the lame to walk. And he allowed this woman to touch him. And he said before everyone, "She's one of mine. She's one of my people. Her sins stand forgiven." Oh, help us this day, O God. O Lord, our Father, help us to see the beauty of our Christ character and find ourselves lost in wonder, love, and praise. And if we have not come to him in repentance and faith, oh, grant us these graces this day. Give us the gifts of faith, the gift of repentance, that we might turn from our own way to walk in the way of the Lord and be forgiven and be made your child and have the hope of eternal life. Thank you, Father, for bringing us here safely this morning. Take us home safely this afternoon, we pray. Help us to reflect on these things we've heard and sung. And as we gather this evening, may we hear more about this glorious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.